Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Richard. Well, now let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, please have mercy upon us in our pride and ignorance, and reveal to us how to satisfy that hunger that you put within every one of us, and lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ, to understand why he came, and to experience his grace and favor today. So please draw near to us and give us powers of understanding and utterance so that this half hour may not be spent in vain. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, if you will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, that'll be a great help to me. We're going to come back to that, and I'm going to quote verse 3 in this new series called Spiritual Hunger. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, says Moses to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you, now here are the words that matter, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now we're starting a new series. It's always good, I think, to have a new beginning. And our theme for these four sessions in February is the universal spiritual hunger of mankind. If that sounds rather pretentious, I hope I'm going to speak to people who know themselves to be spiritually hungry and not yet found any answer to that hunger. When I began to consider this series for February, I discovered something rather unsettling, that it seemed obvious that I could speak on this subject for four Tuesdays, and indeed anybody could really, without any reference to the Bible at all. I mean, the fact of spiritual hunger is something so obvious in the world today that you could point to any amount of evidences of it and spend a fascinating time on Tuesday looking at these evidences together. Frankly, anybody can pinpoint them. Off the cuff, in my study, I jotted down some. I think I jotted down a dozen before I realized I wouldn't have time to mention hardly any of them. But let me tell you the sort of thing that I jotted down on my blotter in no particular order of importance. Evidences of spiritual hunger that you can see in the world today and you can see in our own society. One, the son of the successful city man. This young man has been brought up lacking nothing. He's had the finest education and everything else that money could buy. And then to the amazement of his materialistic mother and father, at the age of 18, he begins to go into things like mysticism. He tells them that when he goes to university, he's thinking of reading theology. How are they going to explain that to their friends? And worse still, he drops out of normal life to join some weird group for a while with weird clothing. And even worse, some cult. Is that an unknown picture? No, it's actually more familiar than you might think. Second evidence, the circulation of the Bible, despite mockery, despite the fact that nobody wants to be seen reading it, despite disbelief of the Bible in many churches in our country, I fear, it continues to outsell all rivals and thankfully leaves Lord Archer's latest book in the shade. And what about the stacks of other literature not so helpful? New Age literature, for example, in Hatchards in Piccadilly. A vast amount of this literature, it must be a paying proposition. And why do people want to buy this rubbish? Because they have a hunger which they can't find an answer to. And they've been to church and there doesn't seem to be an answer there. What about the evidence of Eastern Europe, of the Soviet Empire, of the ruthless attempt over 80 years to crush all religious belief, all religious education, the churches, to obliterate the Bibles, to promote atheism? It really has been one of the more exciting things in any of our lives to be alive at this time, isn't it? To see that all that has disappeared. I don't think you'll find many people in Eastern Europe hungry for Marxist dogma today, do you? But you'll find thousands in Eastern Europe hungry for spiritual reality. What about, fourthly, the experience of the very successful? Let's take the sportsman. He's often in the picture these days, isn't he? Winning the highest possible prize, reaching the peak in his sport, getting his hands on fame and fortune, and yet disconcertingly, when he's got this wonderful trophy in his hands and this mass of money in the bank, it all seems a little less than he dreamed of. Is this all that there is to it? Then what about the songs of the universal church? They come back to haunt us. We may not go to church and sing them, but when we pass Farringdon's in the Leadenhall Market, we find that this particular set of, this particular CD is the bestseller for the month. Monks chanting, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And strangely enough, hundreds of city men have been buying those Gregorian chants and other psalms. Is it just romantic music, beautiful music, mystery? Or is it an echo of divine things that are out of reach and we would like to be in touch with? That's how I started to write on my blotter, and I wrote down at least another half dozen, and you could do the same. Evidence is all around us, plucked from the morning paper, there in front of your nose, of the hunger, the inarticulate hunger in many people's lives for something they know not what. But Tuesday is not dedicated to my jottings. It's dedicated to the Word of God. So although we can talk about this and discuss it in a home group or whatever it may be, what we want to discover on a Tuesday is, what does the Scripture have to say? What does the Bible say about spiritual hunger? What word of wisdom will we find there? That's what we try to do on Tuesdays. And so this month I'm going to select four great texts. We're trying to do that, by the way, for the restored St. Helens. We're going to put in some of the panels at the back, some of the great texts of the Bible. The 18th century church often used to do that. It's much better to have that than saints in windows. We're glad that they were all blown away. So we're going to have the Word of God written up. But when it comes actually to choosing the right text to put, it's not so easy because there are so many marvelous ones. And we haven't made our choice yet. The interesting thing about these great, great texts is that they emerge from ordinary territory. You're reading a story like this, chapter 8. There are many chapters like this. It's not particularly an exciting one. You're reading what Moses says to the people from God. And suddenly, in the middle of this chapter, in fairly ordinary teaching, suddenly you come across a marvelous text, a universal truth, a word of astonishing weight as well as wisdom, a word of self-evident authority, a word that applies to all people, not just to the children of Israel, and all times, not just many centuries BC, and all places. A word of wonderful power and finality. It's impossible to go further and beyond it. You couldn't invent anything like it. Well, here is our first text, the first of four that we're going to have this month. There it is, nestling in verse 3, coming upon it unexpectedly, this marvelous statement that Jesus plucks out, as we shall see in a moment, a statement that stays in your mind rather like a tune. I hope it'll stay in your mind all this week, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what we have here in Deuteronomy 8, and there isn't time to do much in this, is Moses telling the Israelites the significance of the years in the wilderness. Very dreary those years have been. They've been frustrating and seemingly pointless, going round in circles. Geographically, they are literally going round in circles, as many of you will have known, who've drawn maps for the Sunday school or whatever. And they must have asked their great leader, Moses, what's the point of all this? Why did God waste so much time? 40 years. When I look at the verses that are in front of us today on page 187, I find that he did this 40-year trek for two reasons. First of all, to humble them and to test them in verse 2. Do you see the words? To humble you and to test you. And secondly, verse 3, to humble you and to teach you. Let me pull out those two words. The purpose of God was to humble his people, and that is always necessary because we are naturally proud, and then to teach them, and that's necessary because we are naturally ignorant. But imagine 40 years. I would love to clock up 40 years in the Tuesday pulpit. Maybe by God's goodness I will. I only have 21 minutes on Tuesday. It's not long, is it? God took 40 years. 40 years to ram into their thick skulls what he wanted to teach them. It takes many of us as long as that to learn the same thing. What does he want to teach them? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You would have thought they'd have known that. And will you notice that what God was teaching them for those 40 years is in a negative. Often I've said that from this pulpit. It's the same with your children, isn't it? You have to teach them when they're young in the negative because they're always doing the wrong thing. So you have to say, no, not that way. So he says, I wanted to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone. You see the force of it. He says, I want to teach you that because you think he can. I want to tell you that he can't. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but surely God has sprinkled the earth with endless things to satisfy our appetites and to fulfill our ambitions. You tell the average promising young person in the city that this wonderful material abundance will not satisfy. What else is there then in life? Well, that's the message of Tuesday. That's why we ask people to come here. We want them to hear that they cannot find satisfaction in bread alone, however rich and wonderful and abundant that bread will be, but that they must find the food of the Word of God if they're ever to be satisfied. Now, that's really where we're going this month. Let me very briefly, then, in the time I have left, say, what did this particular sentence mean for Moses and the children of Israel? Secondly, what did it mean for Jesus in the temptation in Matthew 4? And thirdly, if we have time, what does it mean for us? First, then, for Moses. And we don't need to turn any distance because here we are in Deuteronomy 8. What did it mean for them? Well, now, it's not quite as simple as it may seem, but, well, I think it is simple, really. But I had to puzzle over it for quite a long time. I think really what Moses is teaching them, or what God is teaching them and telling Moses about, is he wants the people to know that they cannot get to the promised land if human resources are all that they can rely on. If all they can rely on is bread, then they will starve and never reach Canaan. The only way they will reach the promised land is with extra food that comes from heaven, food that in this wonderful phrase, neither you nor your fathers ever knew. In other words, God has to teach them that they will not reach the promised land without miracle. Miraculously, he will sustain them with food, and miraculously, verse 4, he will clothe them. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell, no new suits, no new shoes for 40 years. So what is God teaching them in the wilderness? He's bringing them out, away from all the rest of civilization, on their own with him. He then removes all normal props so that they may learn to trust him and obey him and be disciplined by him, verse 5, and become not just children of Israel, but children of God, true members of his family. Now, you can't say that without seeing that that is parable for us for all time. What you learn in the Old Testament is these, in a sense, very elementary lessons spelled out in practical historical terms, but lessons which obviously apply to everybody everywhere. On our way to the eternal heavens, God wants us to learn that we shall starve and never reach them if we depend on human resources. We will never have food to sustain us on the journey of life unless we come to the end of ourselves and discover the food that will bring us to eternal life, the food from God, the bread from heaven. We're going to look at that later on, next week and the week after. And so that's why, for all generations, God, as he did in the wilderness, knocks the props away from us, brings us to the end of ourselves, so that we begin to say, well, how am I going to get through life, let alone ask any spiritual questions? You can be quite sure that God is doing that in the city today. You can be quite sure that God is bringing people to difficulties, knocking the props away from them, perhaps bringing them to the end of their job so they really wonder where bread is going to come from. And the purpose of all this is to bring them to their senses, to realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And they don't know where to turn to learn that lesson unless you pray for them and bring them. Let's go after them. It's the elementary lesson of the wilderness. Brought to the end of themselves, they had to recognize there was no chance of reaching the promised land. They would perish in the wilderness without heavenly bread that God would provide in a miraculous way, supernatural bread, if you like, that would bring them to the end of their journey. Now turn over to Matthew 4. And here's our second application of these words in the New Testament, in the Bible. Find this on page 967 of the New Testament part. Here is Jesus being led into the desert, now not for 40 years, but for 40 days. The parallel is obvious. The people of God in the Old Testament failed. Now Messiah is coming to represent God's Son. Will he fail too? So he goes through 40 years of humbling and testing and learning. And part of that is that he is denied bread and prosperity and ease, and that he enters into a very dark hour when all he can do is to trust God, and the enemy comes to him and says, don't trust God, just use your power to get what you need. I suppose it goes further still, doesn't it? Have you got your hymn sheet still? Yes, I've got mine. Just turn it over. Once upon a time, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now here he is at the beginning of his work. Is this going to be what satisfies his soul, to obey God even in this very dark hour or not? Or will he use his power to find health and wealth and prosperity? If you only trust God when he gives you health and wealth and prosperity, you haven't begun to learn the New Testament faith. You only begin to learn trust of God when all those things are taken away from you. And you don't understand why you're in the position you are. I wonder if it goes further still. I think there's a depth in these words that really we shall never plumb. I wonder if Jesus is also refusing a pathway of messiahship which is intensely attractive and would make him immensely popular, but which God has not ordained for him. I mean, stones into bread. Imagine being able to turn that unpromising material into that very necessary thing. What a Messiah to be able to do that at a stroke, to be able to abolish famine, injustice, sickness, want, misery. Stones into bread. What a Messiah. The possibilities are endless. Supposing I went to an assembly near the city this morning, and I was allowed by the headmaster or headmistress to have 5 minutes to talk to the kids. And I gave them the alternative between two kinds of Jesus. A Jesus who can turn stones into bread. A miraculous Jesus who can turn everything that we don't want into everything that we do want. Who can take all our problems, all those great boulders away, and give us all that we want at a stroke. And then the other Jesus I would paint for them is the Jesus here, hungry, seemingly powerless, tried and tested to the limit, surrounded by wild beasts, and that remains his position throughout his life, until on the last day of his life, the wild beasts are roaring men seeking his death. And I say to the kids at assembly this morning down in the East End there, I say, which will you have? Put your hand up. Hands up for the first, the Jesus who turns stones into bread. Well, I think almost 99 out of 100 hands would go up, wouldn't they? Be mad not to. Who wants the Jesus here in the story? Perhaps one brave little hand might flutter up without fully understanding why. What does it mean then finally for us? Well, obviously it doesn't mean this wonderful saying, verse 4, that we're to despise bread. Certainly not. Everything God creates, the Bible says, is good. It's for our pleasure to be received with thanksgiving. It was one of the earliest heresies to turn our backs on the things of this world, meat and marriage, for example, as though they were second best. That is not a Christian way of living. No, there are things that God has given us to rejoice in. There are things that make life worthwhile. There are things that bring us so much joy. There are things that are poured out on us every day. There are things that we pray for every day, taught by Jesus, give us this day our daily bread. So we don't denigrate them, don't despise them. We desire them, but do we desire only bread? Do we stop there? Do we think there's nothing more to life? What a tragedy that would be. Never to taste the bread of life. Never to know that there is a food that endures to eternal life so that we don't have to perish in the wilderness of this world. Never to have heard that there is a food that the Son of Man will give if you ask him. Did you know that? I've given you many quotes from C.S. Lewis on a Tuesday. I'm not going to give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm going to give you a quote about C.S. Lewis. It comes in a book two American professors have written, an anthology. They've compiled it, The Quotable Lewis. One of those professors was in church here on Sunday morning in the summer last, and he very kindly gave me this book, which he calls A Labor of Love. And at the end of the introduction, he writes this, I think, which is rather a fine sentence. Our best wish for this book is that readers might exalt not Lewis, but the God whose truth he explores and whose plans for the present creation and for human destiny satisfied Lewis's rational mind, fed his capacious imagination, and filled his deepest longings. Let me read that again. Satisfied his rational mind, fed his capacious imagination, and filled his deepest longings. That would be my prayer for this series of Tuesdays. Would it not be grand if people might come into St. Helens, maybe for the first time, and find, maybe for the first time, that their mind was satisfied, their imagination filled with new thoughts about God and his eternal purposes, and that their deepest longings might be filled? Let's pray. Forty years to teach them, something we ought to learn much more quickly, to humble us and to teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Put into our hearts a hunger for every word that you have spoken, that it may be food to our souls who belong to your family. And help us, Heavenly Father, in your mercy, give us the strength and skill to reach out to many in the city whose props have been knocked away from them, who find themselves faced with real hunger, who find within their hearts a hunger they don't understand that reaches after more than bread, who are unfulfilled and frustrated, who see the pointlessness of life, who've wandered through the desert, so to speak, for 40 years maybe, and still not discovered what it's all about. Bring us in touch with them and bring them in touch with us, that we may tell them about this bread from heaven. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.